around the world. Now in chapter 50 and 51, through the prophet Jeremiah, he's going to announce judgment upon the great enemies of God's people, the empire of Babylon. Now, when we talk about Babylon, the thing about the scripture is that Babylon has become, because of numerous passages, Genesis, we read about the establishing of the city of Babel by a man who was named Nimrod. The Bible says he was a rebel against the Lord, and Babel became sort of the center of human potential. And remember what their cry was from the city of Babel: let's build a tower which will reach into heaven, that we may make a name for ourselves. It was all about the power of the self, and it was defiant against God. And you see early on in the Bible these two cities in contrast. Really, the Bible is a tale of two cities. The city of God, Mount Zion, pictured physically in the city of Jerusalem and typically through the scripture. And then there's the city of the world, the city of Babylon, the city where mankind takes a stand against God. Babel means confusion. It's the kingdom of this world. And the Bible says, as Christians, we are not citizens of this world, but we belong to a heavenly kingdom. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And the Bible tells us not to love the world, nor the things of the world. So there's this contrast. Now, when we come to Jeremiah the prophet, he's gonna prophesy the destruction and the fall of the empire of Babylon. Now, it's a little difficult, some of these passages, and we'll just kind of summarize it before we get into it, because some of the things that he talks about is for that city at that time, but then some of them are for the empire at that time. We know that in 538, historically, about 65 years after Jeremiah wrote this, 538 BC, a conglomeration of nations, mainly the Medes and the Persians, they came together and they attacked under the general Cyrus, and they came through the city gates, which were down into the river Euphrates, and they conquered the city overnight. It was very quick, the change of power. In fact, it's been said that it took 3 days to a week for the citizens of the city of Babylon to even know that they had been conquered. The king of Babylon was killed, and now it was just under new management. It would take hundreds of years later before the city was actually demolished by Alexander the Great, and yet, so some of these prophecies here where Jeremiah says it's going to be abolished, desolate, the gates are burned with fire, we have to say, well, that didn't happen exactly like he said in history, and yet the Bible goes on and speaks about the Babylon of the last days. In Revelation chapter 17, it speaks about religious Babylon, this grouping of all religions where nothing is really right or wrong. Jesus is just one of many prophets that all religions are the same, all roads lead to God. Basically, that this is the new age religion of the last days. And God calls it Babylon because even all the way back in Genesis, that's where they began to worship the stars and they began to worship people as gods. And so there is a spirit of Babylon in the world today. And some of these passages will apply out way into the future from when Jeremiah wrote. Yes, the city would fall. Yes, the people would be set free, but there is still a judgment to come upon this world and the kingdom of this world. And then in Revelation chapter 18, we read about commercial Babylon, where not only is there religious Babylon, which is called a prostitute because it's the worship of everything and anything, but then there's commercial Babylon, which trades in, basically everything in the world. And it goes there in Revelation 18 to list even human souls are trafficked, where people are in bondage to this world system. The Bible teaches through Revelation and other passages that there will be a final world political empire where all nations of the world will become one, but it'll be an empire of slavery where the people will be taxed heavily. The Bible says it'll take a month's wage just to buy a loaf of bread. Radically high prices. You'll have to have a mark on your right hand or forehead to be part of this system to buy or sell. And yet nobody can get out of it because finally, man has achieved this sort of you know, monolithic government that could dominate other people. And God hates it. God is the Lord. He's the King. And he sits on his throne in Zion. And so one day there will be a judgment on those things. And so as we read through and we look at Jeremiah speaking against Babylon there, we don't know how all of the passages fit together, but we'll do our best to understand what we can. Chapters 50 and 51 are against Babylon. It's written about 7 years before Jerusalem would fall to Babylon. This was a passage that was to be carried to the captives and read to them to comfort them that Babylon would be destroyed and the enemy of God's people would be judged one day. And so it says in verse 1, "The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans," Babylonia, "by Jeremiah the prophet." Here in verses 1 through 28, God's going to declare war on Babylon. "Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, a flag to rally the troops. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel is shamed. Merodach is broken in pieces." These were the gods of the Babylonians. So this is a spiritual confrontation as well. "Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces." The words that are used for idols and images are interesting. Wood blocks for idols. God doesn't have much regard for their idols. And then for images, a literal translation is dung pellets. So God calls their gods a pile of crap. You know, just you worship nothing, and I am challenging you the same way he did against Egypt. He says, "Out of the north, a nation comes up against her, which will make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein." He's speaking from the north, Media, which would join forces with Persia, and they would move, and they shall depart both man and beast. Verse 4 through 10, God's going to speak to the Jews. Because when Babylon is conquered, it says, "In those days and at that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come. They and the children of Judah together with continual weeping, they will come and they'll seek the Lord their God. And they will ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten." And so the Jews are going to come home, but many of them, they had never been there. They were born in Babylon. And so they would be coming home for the first time. It says there in verse 5 that they'll be asking directions. Which way to Zion? They will ask the way. They're lost, but they're coming home. And God here likens his people to sheep that are lost. "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill, and they forgot their resting place." Remember what David said of the Lord. What did he say in Psalm 23? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, a quiet water. And he restores my soul." It's just that picture of rest, that tranquility that God wants for his people. But he says the leaders that they've had, they haven't given them rest. And they're going from mountain to hill. They're looking for something to eat, from subject to subject, but they weren't feeding on the word of God. And so they would be both political leaders and spiritual leaders that would lead the people away. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus, it says he had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd, lost and scattered. And it's funny how God likens us to sheep in the word of God, that sheep aren't the brightest animals. If we knew sheep, we'd probably be offended, but most of us haven't shepherded sheep, but they're very dumb. They'll follow each other off of a cliff. If they fall on their back, they can't get up if they haven't been shorn. They're helpless. It's the first occupation in the world. You read in Genesis there that Abel was a keeper of sheep. It was like he looked out on the world, said, well, a cow could take care of itself. A snake can do fine, a raccoon, beaver, whatever it is. But these sheep need somebody to babysit. And so here we're likened to sheep. We need a shepherd. We need a guide. We need a guard. And the Lord tells us that he is the good shepherd. And so it says all who found them, like you find a sheep in the wild, it says they devoured them, verse 7. Their adversaries, the Babylonians, said, we have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord and against the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So Babylon said, hey, they weren't walking with the Lord, so we devoured them. They blew it, so we're not wrong in our cruelty against them. God goes on, he says, move, get out from the midst of Babylon. Pay attention to that. That's also a theme in Revelation where God would say, flee, depart from Babylon and don't be caught up in her judgments. And God's going to repeat this some four times in this passage. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out from the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks. Those were the male goats that would take the lead. God says, get out of there first. Be first. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north. They will array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior. None shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall become plunder, and all who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. One thing we know about the Persians is that they had huge armies. They had the most massive armies in the ancient world. And of course, you know the story at the Battle of Thermopylae when the Persians said that our arrows are so numerous they will blot out the suns, and those valiant Greeks said, ah, great, we'll fight in the shade. Well, here God makes reference to their bows because this was an empire that had not yet arisen. They weren't even a power. Media was like a backwater. It was nothing. Iran, modern-day Iran, is ancient Persia. They didn't have any power. But they would rise and become a dominant power for many years. And Jeremiah is saying it almost a century before it happens. And so he speaks about their arrows. Pay attention, you'll see that again and again. Now verses 11 to 13, God turns his speech against Babylon, cruel Babylon. He says, because you were glad and you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, you were happy to kill my people. Now, God had called them to do it, but they enjoyed their brutality too much. They were crueler than they needed to be. He says, because you've grown fat like a heifer threshing grain and you bellow like bulls, your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert, because the wrath of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon will be horrified and hiss at her plagues. And so God speaks of the city of Babylon like a mother who gave birth to these Babylonians. And he says, I'm going to wipe you out, and she's going to be childless. And so in verses 14 through 16, God, here he's going to speak to the invading armies. He says, put yourself in array against Babylon all around, you who bend the bow, again the Persians. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. The walls of Babylon were they were huge, 300 feet high, 80 feet across. They used to have chariot races on the top of these walls. Nobody would have imagined that the walls would come down. And yet God says the walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done, so do to her. This is, of course, repeated in Revelation chapter 18, verse 6. Many parallels. I encourage you to read on your own Revelation 17 and 18. God says, do to Babylon and do double to her what she has done to my people. Spiritual Babylon, commercial Babylon. Judgments come. And so God would do to them what they did to Jerusalem. They tore down Jerusalem, and God would tear down Babylon. Cut the sower from Babylon. Verse 16, and him who handles the sickle at harvest time, he's going to wipe out their economy. He's going to cause a commercial destruction. For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone will turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land. Babylon was made up of many different people groups, but at its destruction, everybody would just go back to their mother country. Now, verses 17 through 20, God's going to speak about the Jews. He says, Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the lion, the king of Assyria, devoured him, the nation of Israel in the north. And now at last, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Nebuchadnezzar, the pictured as a lion coming against Judah in the south. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home. He shall feed on Carmel. That means the vineyard of the Lord. One of my daughters is named Carmel. We want her to be fruitful for the Lord. Carmel's a beautiful place, too. If you go to Israel, you'll visit a place called Mount Carmel. It was up on Mount Carmel where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. And from Carmel, you look down into the valley of Megiddo. And that's why it's called the Vineyard of the Lord, Carmel. And so God says they're going to come back and they're going to feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul, Israel, will be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and at that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, because I will pardon those whom I preserve. I've highlighted that in my Bible. Could you imagine if somebody did an investigation on your life to see if they could find any sins? We've hired some private investigators, some tax attorneys, some policemen, and they're going to look into your life, Adam. And they're going to find all the dirt on you, or Rick, they're going to find anything about you. I mean, could you imagine? I would hate that. But here the Lord says that they're going to look for the sins of Israel, but they're not going to find them. Why? Because God's pardoned them. They're all washed away. Now, that doesn't speak only of Israel. This speaks of God's people under the covenant of grace. You know, your sins can't be found because they're gone. They're washed away, completely forgiven. And so he says, I will pardon those whom I preserve. Praise God, because we're part of this. Now, he speaks of his battle plans for the invaders, verses 21 to 27. He tells them, go up against the land of Marathaim, against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. This is a play on words. There were towns in Babylon that sounded like this. Meratim and Pekwadu, they were cities in southern Babylon, but God changes the words. Marathaim in verse 21 is rebels. So he says, go up against the rebels. He makes a word that sounds like their town, but it means rebels. And then he says, go against the inhabitants of Pekod. That's the visitation of judgment. So he says, waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. The sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. Oh, how the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. So Babylon was at one time a hammer, just smashing other nations. But now God says, I'm going to break you into pieces. How Babylon has become desolation among the nations. I've laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon. You weren't aware. And you have been found and also caught because you contended against the Lord. The Bible says in Isaiah 45, verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. That is a battle that we don't want to fight. It's a fight that you don't want to pick, to fight against the Lord. And here, this is one of the reasons for judgment. It's a good thing, too, for you if you're taking notes or just taking mental notes or highlighting your Bible. God will say a few different occasions why he's judging Babylon. And this will be the reason why he judges all the time. Here's one reason, because they have fought against the Lord. They have fought against the plans of the Lord. Isn't it amazing how people will fight against the will of God? And it's sad, too, because the will of God is the best thing. And it's like fighting a doctor who's trying to give you medicine. I don't want to take it. You know, punch the doctor in the face. You never get better. You'd never get healed. And yet people fight against the Lord. Now he says in verse 25, the Lord has opened his armory. Babylonians were famous for their weapons of war, but God's going to open his armory. He's brought out the weapons of his indignation. This is the work of the Lord, God of hosts. In the land of the Chaldeans, come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps of ruins, destroy her utterly, and let nothing be left. Slay all her bulls, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for the day has come, the time of their punishment. Now God earlier, he likened the men to cows or bulls that were fat from threshing. You know, he likens their armies. They'd grown rich from plundering other nations. Their troops were just, you know, going and collecting the goods of others, and they were wealthy. And God says, I'm going to come in and I'm going to spread the wealth that you've collected to others, and I'm going to kill those fattened bulls. Slay them, he says. The time has come of their punishment. And then here in verse 28, the escaping Jews will say, God judged me for what they did to the temple. Notice verse 28. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. And so, here in the first 28 verses of chapter 50, God has declared war on Babylon. Now from chapter 50, verse 29, all the way into chapter 50, verse 26, God is going to gather his armies against Babylon. He's going to tell them what he's going to do. And here in verse 29, he says, call together the archers, again the Persians, against Babylon, all you who bend the bow, encamp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done, so do to her, for she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Here's another reason God's judging them. Pride. This was the sin of Satan. This is why he was cast out of heaven. Pride is the root and source of all other sins. The chief characteristic of Jesus was, of course, his humility. And Satan's chief characteristic is pride. And so Babylon was proud and haughty. And this is why God's judgment would come. Therefore, verse 30, her young men shall fall in the streets. All her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, that time that I will punish you. And most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. Here's an interesting switch in the text. He uses the singular masculine pronoun there, I am against you. And most of the time when God speaks of a nation, he refers to it as a female, as far as gender. So there's an interesting thing here in verses 31 and 32. What's God talking about? Of course, when Babylon was taken over, it wasn't demolished like this. It stood for a couple hundred years. It became a center for the following governments. So God here is looking out to a time when he is going to judge the empire, and he's going to judge the man of sin. The leader of the final world empire is called the man of sin, the lawless one. He's called the Antichrist by the Apostle John. And the Bible says that Jesus, when he returns, will slay him with the spirit of his mouth, or the breath of his mouth, the word of God. It says in Revelation that out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. One day in this world, there will be a charismatic leader that will rise up, and he'll bring together all the nations of the world. There will be a single government that will oppress and possess pretty much all resources on the earth. Nobody will be able to war against this government, this empire, this final empire, and it will be ruled by a single man. That is the Antichrist. He will persecute the church. He'll persecute Israel. But then ultimately Jesus will return and slay him with the spirit or the breath of his mouth. And so here I think we see a picture of that, possibly as God here says, the time has come, your day has come, and you will be judged. He's speaking either of the Antichrist or Satan or the spirit behind Babylon. And so he'll be judged for his pride, and also he'll be judged for his cruelty. Notice verse 33, thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive had held them fast. They were captive, prisoners. They have refused to let them go. But their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. And he will thoroughly plead their case. He will give rest to the land and disquiet or disrupt the inhabitants of Babylon. It's a great promise from the Lord. If you've ever experienced bondage or frustration, I'm stuck in a situation I can't get out. The people that are holding me are too strong for me. I have no options. I have no choice in life, be it physical, be it a work situation, a job, you're dealing with insurance, you're dealing with family that's oppressive, or you're dealing with sin that you just can't get out of. And it seems to have its clutches on you. The Lord would say here in verse 34, your Redeemer is strong. The Lord is strong. I can do all things, Paul said, through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Your Redeemer is strong. Be strong, the Bible says, in the Lord and the power of his might. It's hard to be strong in your own power. How many of you are really, really strong in your own power? Nobody's going to raise their hand. Just you, right? No. The Lord is strong, amen? The Lord is our strength. And when we're weak, it's that time where we just say, God, I can't do it. I need help. In my weakness, you're strong, as we sing. The sword is against. Now, in verses 35 to 38, there's a picture. God here gives a picture of a sword cutting people down. Sort of repetitious, so we'll go through it quickly. A sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her princes and her wise men, against the soothsayers, and they will be fools. A sword is against her mighty men, They will be dismayed against their horses, against their chariots, against the mixed peoples that are in her midst. They'll become like women, afraid. A sword is against her treasures. They will be robbed. And the sword is against the waters. A drought is against her waters. They will be dried up, for the land is full of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. You know, the idols in the ancient world were a sign of wisdom and a progressive people. And God says that by worshiping idols, they've gone crazy. They're loony. They're insane because of their idolatry. Idolatry will make you crazy. Therefore, he says, the wild desert beasts will dwell there with the jackals. The ostriches shall dwell in it. It will be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one will reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Behold, a people shall come from the north, a great nation, many kings will be raised up from the ends of the earth. They will hold the bow and the lance. Again, weapons of war of the Persians, the bow and the lance. They are cruel and they will not show mercy. Their voices will roar like the sea. You can hear the sound of a million-man army shouting. They will ride horses, set in array like a man for the battle. Against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon heard the report about them. His hands grew feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him. Pangs as in when a woman is in childbirth. Remember in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. Of course, the Medes and the Persians had surrounded the city, but Babylon was, it was impregnable. It had, you know, they could be under siege for 20 years. They never had to leave the city. It was so huge. The walls were so huge, they could never get in. And so Belshazzar, the king, had taken out the vessels that they had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem, the cups and the bowls, and he had this party going on day after day, just this drunken orgy feast. And they began to praise the gods of gold and silver and wine. And then Belshazzar, it says the whole warehouse, or, you know, this giant group of people that was partying, saw a hand begin to write upon the wall. And the handwriting was on the wall. And that was the night that God would break open the gates and allow the enemy to come in. And it says that Belshazzar was so afraid that his knees began to knock and his bowels were loosed. He might have wet himself. We don't know exactly what happened, but he was so terrified. Well, God says it's going to happen here. His hands will grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him. Pangs as of a woman in childbirth. Cyrus the general would divert the river Euphrates and be able to march in. History says that the gates, they actually had gates that went right down into the riverbed, and the river flowed right through the city. They were so secure, they had a fresh supply of water all the time. They had the hanging gardens of Babylon. They had cultivation and agriculture, and they never had a leaf. So that's why he was partying when the city was under siege. And yet they entered in that night, they found him, and they killed him. And so it says, he shall come up, verse 44, like a lion from the floodplain of Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. Babylon was a strong city. And I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? Who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon and his purposes that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. Now, this is puzzling because this didn't happen in 538. This part didn't happen. But we do read in Revelation chapter 18 that Babylon will fall. We read also in Revelation 16 that when God judges the earth, the final judgment, that it'll cause the whole earth to shake radically. And the Bible there says there's never been an earthquake like this, and there will never ever be an earthquake like this again. And you know what happens when there are earthquakes? There's a shift in the earth, but there's also a shift in the water, as we've recently seen around the world. Interesting thing about Revelation, it says that at that time all the islands will disappear. There will be no islands in the earth. And it says also that the cities will fall. You know, it's an interesting thing that they talk about super tsunamis. The greatest wave height that an earthquake can cause, as far as a tsunami goes, is about 30 feet. Just by nature of the physics of the thing, it can't cause a greater tsunami than that. That's as big as it gets. However, there is some conjecture about what they call a mega tsunami. See, when the earth moves the tectonic plates under the surface of the ocean, there is a displacement of water, but it's limited. Now, they can create huge tsunamis when something from outside the ocean, like, say, a mountain, falls into the water. A number of years ago in Alaska, they found this phenomenon when a certain bay, there was a landslide, and it came in, and the tsunami was about 100 feet high. It absolutely covered a whole island. There's an island off the coast of North Africa that has volcanic punctures all the way through the center of it. It's a study for geologists. I wish I could think of the name for you right now, but it's an island that is constantly active. It's very volcanic, and it's constantly eroding. And what's the name? No, that's not the name of it. But what they're interested in is, because it's constantly eroding, it's made much of limestone. It's almost like a giant wiffle ball. And half of this island, they project that with just the right volcanic activity or seismic activity, that this island could drop into the sea. And if it did, it would generate a tsunami probably about 500 feet high that would hit New York in a matter of hours. I'm not saying that that's going to happen, but I'm just saying that, you know, you look at the fault line, San Andreas Fault, you look at Baja California, you look at what's happened over the thousands of years of human history. We know very little about some of the catastrophes and disasters that have happened, but one day the Bible says all the cities in the world will fall and all the islands will disappear. And you'll read here in the next chapter that there are some pretty incredible descriptions of Babylon, as God puts it, being covered by a tsunami. Now, we'll go on here. The earth trembles. God's final judgment will be with an earthquake. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb Kamai, that's another name for Chaldea, a destroying wind. And I will send winnowers to Babylon, and they will winnow her and empty her land, for in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. A winnower would fan so that the chaff would blow away. And God's saying, I'm going to blow you away. Against her let the archer bend his bow. Here's the fifth time he's speaking about the Persians and their archery. And lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men, utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. Now God here is going to speak to the Jews in verses 5 through 10. He says, but Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, by his God, the Lord of hosts, even though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that the mercy of God? Their land was filled with sin, and yet God is merciful to them. Flee here, second time. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. That's a good question. Let me read for you Revelation 14, verse 8. God says, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of her fornication. Babylon today is still in the works, probably a spiritual Babylon. We're looking for a revived sort of Roman Empire. Because we read in the book of Daniel that Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in his dream he had this picture of a giant image, and the head was a head of gold. You remember the dream. And the arms were made of what?
Silver.
And then the belly and the waist was made of bronze, And then the legs were made of iron. And then the last element was sort of the feet. It was made of iron and clay. And you see the declension as you go down with all these precious metals. Gold is the most valuable, but it's the most malleable as well. And so in Babylon's time, you had the most concentrated, pure form of power in the person of Nebuchadnezzar. And God would say through Daniel, you, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, because he was Babylon. But then Daniel would go on and say, but after you comes another empire inferior to you. Two arms, the Medes and the Persians. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that interpretation, right? So what did he do? He built an image made of all gold, right? You know, basically saying, my empire will never end. But it would end. That was just his hope. But after that would be the Medo-Persians. And then later on in history, Daniel will later say that this belly of bronze would represent the Grecian Empire. These were things foretold before they happened. And following the Grecian Empire would be the strongest and most sturdy form of government, where power was less concentrated at the person at the top. There was a form of a Senate. Power was more diffused. I mean, even in the time of Darius, the Medo-Persians, Darius couldn't go back on the law that he made. Remember when Daniel prayed and he got in trouble, and yet Darius couldn't change the law? He wasn't, you know, his word as the leader of the empire wasn't like Nebuchadnezzar's. He had more power. And then as you come down to the Roman Empire, that was the time when Jesus came. But then after Jesus, there was sort of suspension of this. We've been in a period of limbo waiting for this final world empire. And the Bible says in Daniel that it's made partly of iron, which was the Roman Empire, and partly of clay, which is what? Well, we're not sure. But clay is very brittle. Clay does not adhere. It doesn't mix with iron. And so God says there will be 10 kings in that day, the toes of iron and clay. This was a picture. It's very clear that there will be an empire formulated of 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. And there'll be... No, no. The final empire will be partly Roman. And this is my guess, it'll be partly Arab states. After World War I, the League of Nations, which was the first formulation of the Roman Empire nations or areas, joined together to sort of dictate to the world where the lines were drawn. After World War I, they put all the artificial lines in place, and in Daniel it says they will not adhere together because they will try to mingle in the seed of men. All these different ethnic groups, they don't get along. These artificial boundaries that were drawn up after World War I, they didn't work. So then we had World War II. The League of Nations became the United Nations. And they're still trying to work out peace, and it goes on to this day. And the world is divided. There's all sorts of stuff. We got a pretty good study on Final World Empire in our Last Days series, but there's different groups, economic, political, environmental, that have the world divided up into 10 regions. Club of Rome, for example, a modern group of power brokers around the world. The Bilderberg Group, which has a meeting every year to sort of control and dictate the course of human government. But we're gonna hold off on questions till we're done, because we have so many verses left to go. And I could fall off talking about the Bretton Woods Agreement and... Oh, you don't have to go. You can wait till we're all finished. Okay, so where do we leave off?
Verse 4.
No. Ah, the nations. Verse 7. Babylon, it says in Revelation that the world was made drunk. They're drunk. A drunk person has no judgment. They have no balance. And so being part of this empire, religious and commercial, has taken the judgment of the nations away. But then it says Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. So wail for her. It's a sad story. Take balm for her pain. Maybe she'll be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she's not healed. Instead, forsake her and let us go everyone to his own country. It's hopeless. Her judgment reaches up to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. It says in Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. So their judgment reaches to heaven. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. So come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Now in verses 11 down to verse 23, we'll read how God speaks to Babylon again. Basically, in this section, he's going to say, Babylon, get ready. It's not going to help, but get ready. Strap on your armor. Make the arrows bright. Gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. So here Jeremiah names the empire by name. This is one of the reasons why a group of people called the higher critics, they say that Jeremiah didn't write this because the Medes, they weren't a power, so it would be impossible for him to predict that, you know, it's like somebody saying, well, the Philippines are going to be the most powerful nation in the world, or Mexico, or Tijuana is going to be the global capital. You know, somebody say, I don't think so. I mean, I like Spanish people, and I like the Philippines, but they're just not a very powerful people. And so at this time, they weren't very powerful. And so when Jeremiah wrote that the Medes were going to be taking over, and then they did, higher critics came along and said, no, he couldn't. Somebody else wrote that. Jeremiah didn't write this. Problem is, the reason they say that is because they don't believe in the power of God. And the only response to them is the way that Jesus responded to the Sadducees when he said, you do err greatly because you don't know the word of God or the power of God. And so, but it was the Medes, and Jeremiah named them. His plan is against Babylon to destroy it because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Set up a standard on the walls of Babylon. Make the guards strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord has both devised and done what he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasure, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness. Babylon is described in Revelation 17:1 as a woman who sits on many waters. This speaks of trade. It speaks of territory. It speaks of authority over nations. And so God says, your end has come. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts, and they will lift up a shout against you. Of course, the Medes and Persians had huge armies, and so God describes them like a plague of locusts. Now God describes himself. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. God causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, and he brings wind out of his treasuries. So God, just speaking of his power, and his authority over the earth, he's going to compare himself to their idols, which were dumb and stupid, and the idols that made the people insane. God says, hey, I caused the waters to evaporate, and I caused it to rain. You know, there are 1.5 trillion tons of rain that come down every day around the world. And just the cycle that God has put into place in his wisdom, in his power, and his understanding. And he says in verse 17, back in chapter 50, verse 38, he said, idols make you insane. But here it says, everyone who is dull-hearted, without knowledge, every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. That's another translation for the word dull-hearted. Maybe you have it in your Bible. Shamed? Verse 17, everyone is dull-hearted. I mean, what do you brutish? Okay, that's senseless, stupid. Isn't it dumb to worship something that you made? Isn't the maker of a thing greater than the thing he made? Right? Isn't a painter greater than the painting? How could a person worship something that they made? It's less than they are. It doesn't make sense. When you do that, what you've done is you've put your head in a bucket and you've pulled out a gun and you've shot yourself. You've ruined all logic, all spiritual wisdom. A person that worships idols cannot think logically because they've gone from worshiping God, who's greater, to the creation, which is lesser. I guess that's the way of the world, but God says it's brutish, it's senseless, and the word is dull-hearted that I have in my version, and the idea is that it's not just mental. It's in the heart. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's a pride thing, right? Idolatry isn't just cognitive. It's an emotional thing. It's senseless. They're without knowledge. Now, there's no breath in them. They're futile work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they'll perish. The portion of Jacob, though, is not like them, because he, God, is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance, and the Lord is his name. Now, here in verses 20 through 24, he speaks about a judgment. He may be speaking to Babylon. He may be speaking to Cyrus, and he might be speaking to Israel. I'm not sure exactly who. He says, "You are my battle axe, weapons of war. For with you I break the nation in pieces. With you I destroy kingdoms. With you I break in pieces the horse and its rider. With you I break in pieces the chariot and its rider. I break in pieces man and woman, young and old, young man and maiden. I break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. And with you I break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. And with you I break in pieces governors and rulers." It says in Psalm chapter 2 that Jesus, when he returns, he will strike the nations with a rod of iron. It says in verse 19, Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The word tribe is also the word for rod, the staff. And so it's possible God here is speaking about his people. It says, when Jesus comes again, we will be glorified and we will rule and reign with him. The New Testament tells us that we will judge angels. And so there's a possibility that speaking out to the future when we rule and reign with Christ. I'm not sure exactly if that's it, but he says here in verse 24, "And I will repay Babylon." I don't believe this is Babylon. It's either speaking of the judgment of the Persians or the judgment of God's people in the last days. "I will repay Babylon and the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they've done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord." To Babylon in verses 25 and 26, he says, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain." Kingdoms were described as mountains in the Bible sometimes. Of course, Babylon was built in the plain of Shinar. It wasn't a mountain, but he calls it a mountain. It's a power. It's an authority. He says, "I am against you, destroying mountain. You destroy all the earth, says the Lord, and I will stretch my hand out against you. I'll roll you down from the rocks and make you a burnt mountain. They will not take from you a stone for a corner nor a stone for a foundation. You'll be desolate forever, says the Lord." And now after God has declared war and he's mustered the troops, here in verses 27 to 58, God will declare the ultimate victory over Babylon. Here he describes it in verses 27 to 33. He says, "Set up a banner in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her, call the nations together against her, Ararat, Mini, Ashkenaz, appoint a general against her, cause the horses to come up like the bristling locusts," just tons of horses, "prepare against her with the nations and the kings of the Medes, its governor and its rulers, all the land of its dominion, and the land will tremble and sorrow for every purpose of the Lord that he has purposed against Babylon to make the land of Babylon desolate without inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting, they've given up. They've remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They've become like women. They've burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gate are broken. One runner will meet another runner." These were postal runners, messengers. "And one messenger to meet another to show the king of Babylon that the city's taken on all sides. The passages are blocked. The reeds have burned with fire and the men of war are terrified." When the armies of the Medo-Persians came and surrounded the city, because the city was so big, it took some days for the messengers. They would run to the next guy, you know, sort of like the Pony Express, but, you know, it was just dudes, you know, the running. It would take days for them to run to the other side of the city. The Medo-Persians are here. Belshazzar said, "Don't worry about it. Let's party." Little did he know that the end was coming. By the way, it says over and over there, the men would become like women. And the idea was that they would be afraid. No offense to ladies, but the scripture uses that terminology. That's not me. I think women are brave and I think they're strong. But back in those days, war was not a place for the faint of heart. Verse 33, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor, flattened. When it's time to thresh her, yes, yet a little while and the time of her harvest will come. Jesus, when he came and John the Baptist was preaching, he said, there's somebody who's coming after me that's greater than I am, and his winnowing fan is in his hand, and his threshing fork. What they would do is they would thresh the grain with this heavy sledge on the flat bedrock and crush it. And then they would take it with this winnowing fork, and they would throw it up, and somebody would fan with this giant winnowing fan, and it would blow away all the chaff. And so this process became sort of a symbol of judgment. God is just crushing the powers that be, and he's going to blow them away. And so he says, the time has come to thresh Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. This is Jerusalem speaking, the Jews. You'll see in verse 35. He says, he's devoured me and crushed me. He's made me an empty vessel. He's poured me out. He swallowed me up like a monster. The old versions read like a dragon. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies, and then he has spit me out. What a horrible thing. Wouldn't that be terrible to be eaten and then barfed out? Oh, how would that? You'd be like Jonah, I guess. You know, swallowed up and then belched out, you know, with a big blah. You know, just with that gastric juices. And so here is Israel complaining. It's like, what a terrible experience. The world ate me up and then puked me out. So God help me. Notice he says, let violence, violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say. I kind of feel like that. The world is constantly puking its guts all over me. Wherever I turn, it's some thought comes into my mind or some advertisement or some, I feel like, you know, the world is constantly trying to swallow me up. You read in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is like a dragon waiting to eat the people of God. And here the people of God say, do something about it. And they say, my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. And we say the same thing, Lord, get us out of this world. And God responds here in verse 36 and following. He says, therefore, this is what the Lord says. Behold, I will plead your case. I'll take up vengeance for you. I'll dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon will become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, empty in astonishment and a hissing. Without inhabitant, they will roar together like lions. They'll growl like lions, whelps. In the excitement, I will prepare their feast. I will make them drunk that they may rejoice and asleep, and sleep a perpetual sleep. That's a sleep you don't wake up from. Another word for death. They will not awake, says the Lord. This is what God did to Belshazzar and all the princes, the lions. They had this feast, and many of the men just passed out. And they were killed before they ever woke up. So God says, I'm going to judge Babylon. I'll bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. Oh, how Shishak is taken, another name for Babylon. Oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized. Babylon has become desolate among the nations. Notice this in verse 42. By the way, this didn't happen in 538. They weren't desolate. They were filled. In fact, even Alexander the Great, who would destroy it, used Babylon as one of his capital cities. It was there for hundreds of years, and even to this day, there is a town you can register for the University of Babylon online. Saddam Hussein allocated some $80 million, to rebuild this city, and there's a town there, population some 350,000 people, not like the great city of Babylon, but what's he saying here? And besides, he keeps referring to the sea. Notice what he said in verse 36, I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Then he says in verse 42, the sea has come up over Babylon. What's he talking about? To me, that sounds like a wave, a tsunami. The sea has come over Babylon. She's covered with a multitude of its waves. Is God describing the final judgment when the earth is shaken? It says in other passages that the earth will stumble and totter like a drunk man. Says it'll totter like a top. You know when you spin a top and it spins perfectly? And then when it's about to lose its energy, it almost falls and catches itself. That's how it's going to be at the end. And God says the earth will fall and it won't get up again. God will create a new heaven and a new earth. So he says the sea will cover Babylon. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. God says, I'll punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed. Remember, Jerusalem said, We were swallowed. God says, I'm going to reach down into the throat of that beast. I'm going to bring my people out. And the nations shall not stream to him anymore. Yes, the wall of Babylon will fall. Now the third time God says to his people, get out. My people, go out from the midst of her. And let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. One of the shortest verses in the Bible is found in Luke 17, verse 32, where Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. I'm reading through the Pilgrim's Progress, that classic book by John Bunyan. And Pilgrim and Hopeful are making their way through the Plain of Ease. And at the end of the Plain of Ease, there's a small hill called Lucre, where there's a silver mine. And a man named Demas greets Hopeful and Christian and says, come see the mine. But there's stories about this mine. When you go to see it, the ground is unsteady and you slip and you fall down and some people never get out. And there, Hopeful is interested. Let's go see the silver mine. And Christian says, no, Demas, I knew your father, Judas, and I knew your grandfather, Gehazi, and you're a deceiver. And they go on and they pass this area, and there they find this stone pillar, and above it it says, remember Lot's wife. Looking back to the world, don't love the world or the things of the world. Flee. Love only what God loves and hate what God hates. And we love the people of the world. We love the earth. We love what God's created. But the system of man's pride interwoven, and we can do it and we can ascend to heaven. We don't need God. I just read about this man in England who just published what they're calling the secular Bible. It's the atheist Bible. And this man is an atheist, and he's published what he calls the real Bible. It's a bunch of passages of wisdom and philosophy and all the bits of different religions that he likes. And that's the spirit of the age. That's the zeitgeist. The spirit of the age that says we can do it without God. And granted, yeah, religion, a lot of religion is corrupt, and that's the religion of Babylon. But Jesus is true and pure. And so the Lord would just encourage our hearts, get out. Disconnect. Don't make this home your world. We're pilgrims here. Move on. He says, get out lest your heart be faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land. To the people that would read this, they would hear, go out. They would say, we better get out of Babylon. Judgment's coming. But the problem is, don't procrastinate. He says, rumor will come in 1 year, and after that, another year, a rumor will come. And violence in the land, ruler against ruler. The danger was, if you don't get out now, you'll put it off till next year. And God wanted his people to leave. Of course, when Cyrus came in, 50,000 Jews would return to the land and fulfill this. Therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land will be ashamed, and all her slain will fall in her midst. And the heavens and the earth and all that is in them will sing joyously over Babylon, for the plunderers shall come to her from the north, says the Lord. Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, and so at Babylon the slain of the earth will fall. And you who have escaped the sword, get away, do not stand still. Here's the fifth time. Remember the Lord from afar, and remember Jerusalem. Let Jerusalem come to your mind. Go home, God says. And then here the Jews would say, this is what they felt in verse 51. We are ashamed. We've heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces because strangers have come into the sanctuary of the Lord's house. Of course, the Babylonian army came into the temple. But therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. And though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify to the height of her strength, yet from me, God says, would plunderers come to her. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice. Though her waves roar like great waters, and the noise of their voice is uttered, because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord is the God of recompense, the God of payback, the God of retribution, and he will surely repay. God says, I will make drunk her princes, her wise men, her governors, deputies, mighty men, and they'll sleep a perpetual sleep. They will not awake, says the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon will be utterly broken, her high gate burned with fire, and the people will labor in vain, and the nations, because of the fire, they'll be weary. Now, these 101 verses that God has given to Jeremiah, they would be written down by Baruch, his scribe. And it says there in verse 59, the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah. Now that's Baruch's brother. Baruch's brother was a prince in Jerusalem. It says when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now Sariah was a quartermaster. Some versions read he was a quiet prince. In the fourth year of Zedekiah's reign, some historians have said that this was the time when Nebuchadnezzar built his giant image. Daniel interpreted his dream. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like the idea of another empire succeeding him, so he built a giant image, and he demanded all the leaders of all of his empire to come to Babylon and worship this image. And Zedekiah was called. And so Jeremiah gives one of the men that accompanies, he says, take this letter. And here in the final verses of the chapter, he says, I want you to take this letter, and when you get to Babylon, I want you to read this to the people who are there. So he reads the scroll, and basically the scroll says, Babylon's going down. So don't make this world your home. Be ready to come back to Jerusalem. And then Jeremiah tells Neriah, he says, I want you to take that scroll. I want you to bind it up in a stone. I want you to stand over the Euphrates River, and I want you to chuck it in the water, because I'm going to sink Babylon to the bottom of the sea. And so we read in Revelation, the angel takes a millstone and he throws it into the sea and he says, you know, Babylon is fallen. And God's just saying, I'm going to sink this empire. You'll never hear from it again. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon. Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon, read all these words and then say, verse 62, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off. None shall remain in it, neither man or beast. It will be desolate forever. Now it shall be, Jeremiah says, when you finish reading the book, you'll tie a stone to it, throw it into the river Euphrates. And then you will say, thus Babylon will sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Now chapter 52 is basically a repetition of Jeremiah 39 and 2 Kings 25. You can read through the details there. It talks about Zedekiah and the siege of the city and how the Babylonians came in. They broke apart the precious metals in the temple. You read about the pillars in the temple to get a picture of it. These pillars were about 30 feet high, made of pure bronze, 6 feet across, about 30 feet in circumference. They're about 3 inches thick all the way around. And then on top of these 30-foot high columns were capitals with bronze pomegranates. And it's just a beautiful thing. It's written here from verses 20 and following. And what they came in is they broke it down and they shipped it all back to Babylon. And here the final chapter is just a description of God's judgment against the people. I want to pick up in verse 31 and just look at the mercy of God on this man Jeconiah, who was cursed by God earlier in the book. It says in verse 31, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, this was a title of the king, ironically it's our word evil, he was the king of Babylon in the first year of his reign, he lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. He brought him out of prison, and he spoke kindly to him, and he gave him a more prominent seat than those kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now, this last chapter may not have been written by Jeremiah. Of course, it speaks of the 37th year of the captivity. This is repeated in chapter 39 of this book and also 2 Kings 25. But hear this sort of final note of God's mercy. And here is a king who was taken captive, and yet at the end of his days, God gives him favor so that He's taken out of prison, and he sits with the king at his table, and God provides for him. A reminder of God's mercy.